I invite you to open your Bibles to the first book of Kings, chapter 17, 1 Kings 17. And if you need some GPS, if you open your Bible in the middle, it falls to kind of Psalms or Proverbs. Make a left turn and you'll see a historical book sandwich. You've got 1 and 2 Chronicles on the bottom, 1 and 2 Samuel on the top, 1 and 2 Kings right in the middle there. That's our historical book sandwich. So 1 Kings 17. While you're turning there, it's a tremendous honor and a privilege for me to be here. I have great respect for the men that fill this pulpit, for their care of God's word, and for their leadership as our shepherds. So it's a great honor for me to be here and a great responsibility to open God's word with you. 1 Kings 17, one word on the translation. Your Bibles may have the word Lord, L-O-R-D, all in capital letters. That's not an accident. It's actually a purposeful translation into English of the Hebrew name of God, Yahweh, or Jehovah, Yahweh. And I think it's important that when I read this, I'm going to read the name as Yahweh, because that's the name that God gave as his covenant name when he promised to be a God, an unfailing God who would be the God of his people. He used the name Yahweh. So I'll read that name. 1 Kings 17, I'll read from verse 8 through verse 16. Then the word of Yahweh came to him, that is Elijah. Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you. So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, bring me a little water in a vessel, that I may drink. And as she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. And she said, as Yahweh your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I'm gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die. And Elijah said to her, do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me. And afterward, make something for yourself and your son. For thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day that Yahweh sends rain upon the earth. And she went and did as Elijah said. And she and he and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of Yahweh that he spoke by Elijah. Quick word of prayer. Lord, help prepare our hearts and open our ears to hear your truth by the power of the Spirit, and point us to your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So here's an Old Testament story. And I'll tell you a story about my son, Sam. So he's in pre-K, and a few weeks ago he came back with his work folder, and there was the letter N. So I'm a little slow on the uptake, and I realize after all these school weeks, they must be learning the alphabet. Don't ask me what happened A through M. I wasn't really paying attention, but there's N. So I said, Sam, what's going on with the letter N? What are you learning? And he goes, Naaman. I said, excuse me? He said, Naaman. You know, the guy with all the spots on his skin, and he had to go wash in the river. And I said, praise the Lord. My son is learning the story of Naaman, which I'm studying and I'm writing about in my book. Hallelujah. So now I'm interested. So a couple weeks go by and here comes the letter Q. So I wonder what letter Q is going to be. And I open up the folder and it's Queen Esther. How cool is that? Another Old Testament story. So now I'm hooked. Next week it's the letter R and it's Ruth and Naomi. That was this week. Now next week I already saw the preview because I know what letter comes next. It's S. In case you didn't figure that out. So who's going to be S? Two people, Solomon and Samson. And I'm like, Isn't this amazing? What a blessing. I said to Heather, I said, isn't it amazing that Sam is studying God's scripture in the Old Testament just where I'm studying? It's amazing. And then I had a thought. I said, this is not a good thought. I said, it's possible that Sam is learning more about the Old Testament this year than most evangelical churches will in the same time period. We don't spend a lot of time there. And that's not right. So we're in the Old Testament today, and I'd like you to just take a little different perspective on it. You know, Sam is learning these stories, and, you know, there's some bad teaching on the Old Testament. Some, at least not bad, but simplistic. So we take a figure like David and says, oh, the story of David. Well, we better go fight our giants and slay our Goliaths. Or we turn to Nehemiah and someone says to us, so what walls are you building? Or maybe it's just a really colorful figure we want to highlight, a biography like Samson. You know, the heavyweight champion of the world, the he-man with a she problem. So I think about these stories and said, have we really advanced from where Sam is in pre-K to our understanding of the Old Testament scripture? I mean, Paul didn't say all scripture, but not all is created equal. Right? He said all scripture. So when we approach the Old Testament, let me put this lens on it. Sure, the Bible is biography, it's psychology, it's theology, it's poetry, it's literature, but it's really his story. It's all about Jesus. And the Old Testament stories are pointing forward to Jesus and the cross, and the New Testament is telling the life of Jesus, and the epistles are pointing back to what Jesus did. It's all his story. So if we put that all together into one book tells a single story, and I call it the promised plan of God. The promised plan of God. And what has God said? He has promised this: you will be my people, I will be your God, and I will dwell with you forever. It's quite a promise. And that's fulfilled in his son, Jesus Christ. So that's the promised plan. So as we approach any passage in Scripture, I challenge us to look at it and say, how does this passage fit into that promised plan of God? And here's how I'd break it down. First, what is this passage telling us about God? Who he is and what he's doing? And secondly, what does it tell us about man, about us? What's our condition? And third, what's God's plan to bring us together? How does this passage fit in? Only then, I submit, only then should we ask the question, how does this passage apply to me? Just to paraphrase that great theologian, John F. Kennedy, it's not, ask not what the Lord can do for you, ask what you can do for the Lord. Not how God fits into our plan, but how we fit into his. So let's approach this passage in that lens. I propose four steps. First, we'll look at the context of this story, this encounter between the prophet and the widow. We'll examine the passage and the action in the passage in detail. Then we'll look at that bigger picture. How can we connect the thread of that big story of God's promise plan? And we'll connect this story to the ministry and the teaching of Jesus. And then finally, we'll try and make some application to us today. So that's what we're going to try and do. So first, the context. In verse 8, it says, then the word of Yahweh came to him, Elijah, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you. Okay, so Elijah's being sent to a widow. What's the backstory? Well, just a few verses before in chapter 17, we learn the backstory. God has commissioned Elijah to be his prophet. He said, Elijah, you're my prophet. You're going to carry my word, and here's your mission. You've got a commission. Here's your mission. You're going to carry that word right to the royal chambers of Ahab and Jezebel. And here's the message you're going to tell that fun-loving couple. It's not going to rain anymore. The rain is about to stop. So Elijah delivers the message to Ahab and Jezebel, who are not good people. And then God gives him a little nudge and says, Elijah, you better get out of Dodge because you're not going to be the most popular preacher in town. So they're after Elijah, and God takes care of him. He sends him in the midst of this drought and resulting famine to a brook so he has running water. And the ravens feed him and bring him food. But then the brook dries up, and it's time to move on to plan B. And plan B is, go to Zarephath. I've commanded a widow there to feed you. So what's going on in the big picture? What is Yahweh doing on the big stage of history in his promised plan? Well, in a simple phrase, God is withdrawing from Israel. The covenant God is withdrawing from his covenant people. Well, how is he doing that? First, he's withdrawing his provision. He is going to stop the rain. And in the Middle East, if it doesn't rain, you're not going to grow crops and you're not going to eat. So he's withdrawing his provision. Secondly, he's withdrawing his prophet. He's taking Elijah and sending him to Zarephath, to Sidon, a foreign country. He's withdrawing his word from his people. Third, he's withdrawing his power. He's saying, you know, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am the God who has delivered you out of Egypt. I am the God that protected you in the wilderness, who provided you with manna from heaven, who gave you water from the rock, who led you to the promised land. And I'm not doing it now. My power is withdrawn. I am taking my covenant, which is for all time to the ends of the earth, and putting it on the shelf for a time. God is withdrawing his very presence from his covenant people of Israel. So we know where God's at work. Let's zoom down back into our story. So Elijah is going to the widow of Zarephath. So think of Elijah's point of view. So he's just come from pronouncing doom and gloom to the king. He's on the run, and now he needs help. And where is the Lord sending him? Could you give me that address again, Lord? You're sending me to Zarephath, to Sidon, to a widow? This does not sound like the best solution to my problem right now. But he trusts the Lord and he goes. So let's just say this widow that is sent to help him, who is appointed to help him, is what? She's in a desperate condition. She's in a desperate condition, yet she's the one appointed to help Elijah. So she's desperate. In what way? Well, first of all, she's not of Israel, is she? She lives in Zarephath, in the country of Sidon. So that's not Israel. In fact, you know who's from Sidon? Jezebel. Good old Queen Jezebel. When Ahab picked a wife, he picked a doozy. He hit the jackpot. He married the daughter of the king of Sidon. So Elijah's now meeting this widow who lives in Jezebel's home turf. Eek! That doesn't sound too promising. But the widow lives there too, so she's not of Israel. Secondly, she's desperate because she's a widow. In those days, to be a widow, to be without male protection, meant you were vulnerable. You were without provision. You were helpless. You were a victim. She's without help. And guess what? She has a son who doesn't have a father. So here we have a picture of what? A widow and the fatherless. The weakest members of society are the ones that God's going to use to help Elijah. This woman's in a desperate condition. Third, she's not a believer in Yahweh. Right? She's not a follower of Yahweh. She's outside the people of God. And fourth, she's on the point of death. She's preparing. She's got a plan. We all have a plan. Here's her plan. I've got my last bit of flour, my last bit of oil. I'm gathering some sticks. I'll kindle this fire. I'll bake that cake. My son and I will eat. And then we're going to lay down and die. That is her plan. This does not seem like the picture of hope for Elijah to get protection. But I think there's a lesson in here for Elijah too, isn't there? So let me ask us this question. Can you identify with this widow? I think all of us can. We may not be widowed. We may not be on the verge of death. We may not be desperately trying to keep a son alive or to watch him die. But we've all shared that desperate condition of living a life apart from God. She's living a life apart from God. And before God came into our lives, that is the desperate condition each of us was in. And if you don't know the Lord today, you're in a desperate condition. So we have this rescue plan for Elijah in the hands of a woman in a desperate condition. And now we're going to have an invitation to faith. An invitation to faith. We'll start in verse 10. So he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks, and he called her and said, "Bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink." There's an invitation there, isn't there? Bring me some water. And as she was going, notice this. She's at the end of her rope, and what does she do? She's going. She has a gift, doesn't she? Hospitality. She's going to stop preparing her last meal and get this guy a drink of water. That's unexpected. Totally unexpected. And just to cheer her up a little more, while she's going to get the water, Elijah interrupts and says, "Hey, honey, by the way, while you're getting that water, bring me a piece of bread. Bring me a piece of bread. Is this guy out of his mind?" Look at her response, verse 12. "As Yahweh your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug." And now I'm gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son that we may eat it and die. She knows more than the text tells us here, don't we? She recognizes that this man is a follower of Yahweh. She addresses his God by name. It's Yahweh, your God. So she certainly knows that he's a follower of Yahweh. Perhaps she even recognized him to be the prophet. After all, this is the most wanted man in Israel. He's headline news. When people are walking around saying, "Why this drought? Why this famine?" What's the answer that comes around? You know, this guy Elijah went to Ahab and told him it wasn't going to rain. Elijah's the name. Elijah. She might even know who he is. So she understands the dialogue she's in, and she responds. So the invitation is what? Bring me water. Make me bread. So what is he asking her to give? First of all, he's asking her to believe. Believe that this Yahweh, who she called your God, this Yahweh is her God. He's the God of all. After all, she could think one of two things at this point. What a coincidence that the prophet who declared the drought and famine on a whole land has appeared at my doorstep. Isn't that a funny way things work out? Or she could say, this is the hand of God. This is God's providence bringing this man to me in my most desperate circumstance. That's not coincidence. That doesn't happen at random. God controls all things. And she may recognize that God's at work here. This God, who she doesn't know, is at work. And then she's invited to trust. Look at verse 13. And Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Do not fear. Go and do as you have said. But first, make me a little cake of it and bring it to me. And afterward, make something for yourself and your son." Notice the evangelism here. She's got this plan of this death plan about to come to its fruition. He doesn't argue with her, saying, "Why are you going to go die? What are you thinking? Where did you learn that from?" He doesn't challenge her and her plan. She goes, "You know what? Your plan's okay. I'm not going to interrupt your plan. you go, keep on doing what you're doing, but first, pause for this commercial interruption, but first, bake me a little cake. So what is he asking her to do? He's inviting her to trust in Yahweh and to bake him a cake. So she's going to put on hold her plan. She hasn't canceled it yet. Put it on hold and put first things first. I am going to serve the God of Elijah. I am going to serve this man of God because I am serving Yahweh. And she does that. Do not fear. She has a lot to be afraid of, doesn't she? She fears imminent death. Not just for herself, for her son. What greater fear is there than that your child is going to die? A certain death. She has much to fear. And yet the word is do not fear. What about us? Do we live in fear? We live in a fallen world. There's plenty to be afraid of. You know, when Heather and I got married, you learn things about one another that, you know, some are good and some are maybe not so good. But I learned that she liked to watch certain TV shows and certain channels. And she was, I'll say, infatuated or with this either one channel or two channels about true crime. Abducted children, unsolved mysteries, mothers killing babies. I mean, everything you could possibly think of. She's watching these shows. And I'm saying, Heather, what are you doing? What is all this about? She goes, don't you know the evil world we live in? Look at what goes on. These are true stories. And I kind of dismissed it as, okay, you know, it's some kind of little diversion. Until our son Sam was born. All of a sudden, I went, uh-huh. It's not a safe world. If we go to the mall, I'm not letting him out of my sight. He's not even going around the corner. There's no way. We read about it all the time. Children are being snatched off the streets out of their front yards here in Colorado. There's much to fear. There's crime. There's drugs. There's the fear of, this is close to home, teenagers committing suicide. It's endemic in this community. And many people are living in fear and saying, who's next? Will it be my child? That's real fear. So we all live in fears. We fear of getting sick, of being broke, of dying. And yet here's the word of God through Elijah saying, do not fear. The whole Bible is littered with that message. Jesus tells it over and over again. Do not be afraid. Why not? Because there's hope. In Jesus, there is hope. He is the one that can rescue us from our brokenness. He is the one that will protect us in all of our adversities. He is the one that can save us. He is the one that points us to a future that has a happy ending. May not be today, but we know how the story ends. So fear not. God's got this thing under control, even if we can't understand it. And most of the time in our lives, we can't understand it. So you're not alone if you're living in fear. So a third invitation to faith, or the third step in this invitation to faith, is to do something. She's going to trust, she's going to bake him a cake, but she's going to give him, think about it, what is she giving to Elijah and at the same time to Yahweh? She's giving everything she has. She's giving up her plan and saying, my death plan's on hold. I'm giving to the man of God my last resources, my last meal, which is for my son. I am giving to this man of God my son's last meal. That's what I call sacrificial giving. You're not going to feed your son, but you're going to feed this prophet. She's turning over everything she has, her very life, in trust and stepping out in faith and doing something. That's an invitation to faith. She's giving it all. So how does she respond? Look at verse. She's also, let's read at 14. For thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day that Yahweh sends rain upon the earth. There's a promise there, isn't there? It's sort of a promise. You're not going to run out of food. There's going to be a famine, and it's going to infect the entire community, the entire area. And not just Israel, by the way. Look, it's affecting Sidon. But you are going to have plenty of food. She's stepping out in believing in the promise of God here. She believes and takes hold of his promise. Because here's how she responds. Verse 15. And she went and did as Elijah said. What a simple sentence. And she went and did as Elijah said. Sounds simple. She went and did it. That's not an easy commitment to make. She believed. She trusted. She acted. And in that trust, she lived it out, her faith, in obedience. In her trust was obedience. That's how we live out our faith. Trusting in God and obeying him. Jesus put it succinctly. He said, if you love me, does he say love me back? No. If you love me, obey my commandments. If you love me, obey my commandments. The walk of faith is one of trust and one of obedience. And she is exhibiting that here. This is her response to the invitation to faith. Trust and obedience. So let's just sum up that little encounter here, in big picture, little picture. So the covenant God, Yahweh, is withdrawing from his covenant people, Israel, removing his provision, removing his protection, removing his prophet, and he sent his word and his power of salvation and his grace to a widow in a foreign country in a pagan land. How does that fit into God's promised plan? Well, let's connect it to the big picture of the Bible story. And Jesus talks about this story. In Luke chapter 4 is where Jesus returns to his hometown, Nazareth. Nice little reunion. And he preaches and teaches in the synagogue. And you know what? They're not too thrilled. They're not too happy with Jesus. Isn't he the carpenter's son? Who is this guy? Who does he think he is? And Jesus sums it up in Luke 4:24. He says this, truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years, 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land, but Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. So Jesus says, first of all, this is a true story. And second of all, he's saying, why is he saying this? Why would he point to a reference in scripture that his audience would be familiar with and wield it like an axe? What's he saying? He's saying, you know what? You don't know who God is. You don't know who I am. Our God doesn't look on the outside of your mark of covenant membership, doesn't look at the fact you call yourself a son of Abraham. He can send his grace, and in those days he did. Where? To a foreign land, to a pagan country, to a poor widow. That's how God works. And how did they react to that story? Well, it says they bum-rushed him and wanted to throw him off a cliff and kill him. I think they understood the point. They got it. Jesus was saying, you are just like Israel under Ahab and Jezebel. You have broken the covenant. You are guilty of unfaithfulness, of rebellion, of unbelief. Therefore, the word of God today in the form of Jesus is going to go to the Gentiles. You have rejected me and the word of God, and the word of God will go elsewhere. And what was their sin? What was the great sin of Israel under Ahab and of the Jews in Jesus' day? They thought they were the people of God. After all, we're children of Abraham. He gave us the law. He gave us the temple. We make our sacrifices. We go to synagogue. We know the scriptures. We're good people. We tithe. We fast. We do all the things we're supposed to do. In fact, we do more than we're supposed to do because we've invented lots of laws to make us even better than we're supposed to be. And Jesus says, no, you don't get it. The people of God, the covenant people of God, do not have external markers like going to church or teaching Sunday school or going to seminary. The people of God are those whose hearts are turned to the Lord, who God has reached down and invited us into his plan, and we've responded in trust and obedience. That's the covenant people of God. Don't trust in your badges of Christianity, that you say you're a Christian, and I believe it sincerely in my heart. The heart is deceptive, deceitful. Who can trust it? So Jesus' message, he uses this story to tell us it's not what's on the outside, it's what's in the heart. And this widow is an example of what? Someone in a desperate condition, trusting and obeying and responding in faith. So what about us? How does this account, this story, speak to us today? So first, if you're here today and you don't know Jesus, if you haven't surrendered your life to him, if you're still living under your own planning, it's probably not going very well. I lived for decades with my own plan. I could sum up 4 decades of life with this simple statement. My plans stink. They stink. It's unbelievable. I couldn't tell. I mean, I knew they weren't working, but I didn't know the answer. Until Jesus found me. So if you're here today and you're weighed down by life, you're in a desperate condition, a life apart from God, you don't have the answers, your plan's not working, no matter how many times you try and change it, and of course we always want to change it. My life will be just fine if I could make a few changes. If I lived in a different place, had a different job, had a bit more money, had a different spouse. It would all just be better, wouldn't it? Well, I've gone through a few of those plans, and if you want to hear my story, I'll tell you, those plans don't work. And if life is just a string of crushing disappointments, of broken promises, of unrealized dreams, of shattered relationships, don't be surprised. This is a fallen world we live in, a world marked by sin and corruption. And what's the symptoms of all this? Our desperate condition has symptoms. Anxiety, depression, we want to escape. Alcohol, drugs, sex, entertainment, chasing money, success. You name all the markers we try and pile onto our identities to make our hearts feel better, and it doesn't work. But know this, if you're in a desperate condition today, you're not alone. You're not alone. And I'll tell you where you'll find your compatriots. Right here. This book is filled with stories of broken people in desperate conditions. People forcing their own plans on God. Broken, shattered, disappointed. And yet, all of those broken people, God says, I have a plan. I have a better plan for you. And it's through my son, Jesus. So there's hope. There's hope. Not in your own answers. Obviously, your plans aren't going to work. And not in the world. You know what the world tells us? The world tells us life is just a series of endless possibilities. Six-pack abs could be mine in 6 weeks and $60 later. Right? Financial problems, buy a lottery ticket on your way to millions. Even from the pulpit of some churches, you'll hear say, you know, life's a bunch of possibilities. Open up that Bible, find the promise you like, and grab it for yourself. That's your right, after all. You can tell God what to do, can't you? Eek. Life's full of possibilities. But the Bible tells a different story, doesn't it? The Bible tells us life is impossibility. Life is impossibility. On our own, apart from God, we can do nothing except suffer. There is no answer apart from Jesus. He is our only hope. So Elijah came to the widow with this promise of provision, this promise of trust, the promise that this God is your God. He's the God of everything, and he's inviting you into your plan. He's a God of hope. And Jesus put it succinctly. He said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Rest from the turmoil and the grinding of trying to make your own way in the world, of rearranging the deck chairs on your own Titanic. It doesn't work. So how do you obtain that rest? How do you respond to Jesus' invitation? There's only one way. Faith. What does that mean? It means trusting in Christ, believing that he's the Son of God, that God sent him into the world to live just like us as a man, to go through trials and tribulations. The world hated him, and it hates us. It persecuted him, and it killed him. Yet he went to die on that cross, not because the world wanted him dead, but to pay the price for our sins. And by his blood, we are washed clean. We are given the hope of life. We're given forgiveness of sins. And he died and was buried. He was dead, a dead man in the ground 3 days. And God raised him to life. And that resurrection teaches us what? God accepted his sacrifice. He said, "Son, all those people you died for, they are forgiven." And we're given more. We're not just given forgiveness. We're given the promise of eternal life. The promise of eternal life. So if you're here today in a desperate condition, trust in Jesus. Surrender to him. Lay down your burdens at the cross. He will carry you to the finish line. And if you're here today, you already know the Lord, you're already a believer, you've responded to that invitation years ago, decades ago, I submit to you this proposition. The invitation to faith is not a one-time event. Like you got that invitation in the mail and you sent in the RSVP and tossed away the envelope. I'm good. Uh-uh. That invitation to faith is repeated every time you open the Bible and every time you hear the gospel from this pulpit. There's an invitation to faith. How are you called to respond? Every day we're called to respond. How? I'd suggest 3 ways. What did the widow do? She responded by trusting, by obeying, and by giving. It was an invitation to faith through giving. So how do we apply that to us? What do we have to give? Well, 3 simple things. Time, talent, treasure. So let's do a little inventory. God has given you life. He's given you every day. He gives you the breath that you take, that first breath in the morning when you wake up. Are you giving time to the Lord and his service? Or are you just too busy to fit him into your planner? Are you too busy to serve him and serve his people in this church? Or it's just inconvenient. The invitation doesn't come from me. It comes from God's word. Are you giving your time? What about your talents? What do you mean talents? God has equipped you with spiritual gifts that are unique to you. Are you stewarding those spiritual gifts? What's the purpose of those gifts? To enrich the body of Christ. To help bear one another's burdens. Those gifts are here for us to serve our brothers and sisters in Christ in this church, in the local church. Those are our talents. Are we giving all of them to the Lord's service? I think all of us fall short. So what can we do to steward those spiritual gifts better, to serve one another and honor God? And finally, our treasure. Give treasure. When John the Baptist preached, he delivered this powerful message. He said, "The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe." And people were moved and stirred in the heart, and they said, "What should we do? What does that look like?" And one of the things John said was, "Well, if you own two cloaks, give one away. Give one away. What are you saving a second cloak for? You've got a cloak. How does that apply to us? Do we have enough to live on? Do we have a surplus? Do we have a second cloak? It's for the Lord. He gave everything we have, he gave us in the first place. We are stewards of all he has given us. Are we committing those resources, those treasures, to God? Again, we all fall short. So when we respond to the invitation of faith, there's things we can do. We can give to God and make a commitment to give more each day. That we live out our faith in faithfulness. That's what a walk with the Lord looks like. Trust and obedience. Walking the talk. The summary is this: the Lord extends to all of us an invitation to faith. Whether we know him and need to know him, he extends the invitation. And our response, and the only proper response, is to answer the call and give to the Lord and his church like the widow gave. Give all we have, time, talent, and treasure, to him. Because here's the big truth. When we give all we have to the Lord in faith, we can trust him to provide everything we need and a whole lot more. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for all that you give to us, for our daily bread. We thank you for revealing to us your plan, your promised plan, in your word, by your spirit, and we thank you for inviting us to join into that plan through your church. We ask that the power of your gospel message, the good news of Jesus Christ, his victory on the cross, the defeat of Satan, the forgiveness of our sins, and the promise of everlasting life, we ask that this good news today give light to all of those here who are in a desperate condition. Give them, each of them, the light of your truth by your Spirit. And help all of us who call you, Lord, to walk in ever greater faith and faithfulness each and every day. It's in the name of your Son, Jesus, that we ask these things. Amen.